You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father Davidson in progress.
Formal dinners can be dangerous places. Banquets of state can be positively life-threatening. Let's not forget that St. John the Baptist lost his head as a result of Herod's banquet. The idea of dining together is not always a cheery place to be. And as a matter of fact, dining rooms were set apart to make sure that only the right people got to eat in the right places. According to historians, with the ancient Greeks, dining rooms became a thing, and only men, sadly, ladies, you were not invited. Only men were allowed to eat in the dining room. And they were reclined on benches of stone or wood. Perhaps that was our punishment, is we had to recline on seats of stone and wood. But nonetheless, the Greeks gathered in these exclusive dining rooms to eat honey cakes and chestnuts and quaff gallons and gallons of wine in seclusion from their wives who wanted to remind them of all of the things that they had forgotten to do that day. Ancient Romans also had a separate room called the triclinium, as our classical students here know, for their meals, but they were much more progressive. Women were invited into the triclinium. By the Middle Ages, wealthier people were eating in dining rooms, but comfort was still out of reach for most of the people in the Middle Ages, largely because of the fact that they were eating around open fires still, and they hadn't figured out that one important engineering feat, which was the chimney. That was what kept things kind of smoky, kind of dim, and everyone kind of huddled around the fire. But as the Industrial Revolution came on, that brought increased prosperity, increased technological advances to the populace, and more people could enjoy the benefits of a separate formal dining room, along with all the accoutrements that went with formal dining rooms, like, well, all those forks. What are we going to do with all of those forks? And not just the forks, but the delicate china. Nobody uses breakables if they are at risk of breaking them. So we had, for the longest time, eaten off of wood plates, because you could use it for all kinds of things, like eating off of and then whacking your brother with it when you were finished. But nonetheless, delicate china came in with the dining room, and yes, linen tablecloths, because that's the way that the ladies wanted to make sure that you knew that you were in a special place that was used for nothing else except for eating in. Thomas Jefferson scandalized his neighbors when he included a dining room in his favorite house, Monticello. It was a groundbreaking, dashing thing to do on the part of the third president. I reminded our high school students just in our D.C. trip the last couple of days that Jefferson also changed the dining room of the White House because of his commitment to the great philosophical truth of equality among all men and women. He replaced the rectangular dining table with a round one because there was no head and there was no foot to the table. But as we all know, now with the advent of air conditioning and also the lack of servants to carry our meals hither and thither, we all usually now eat in the kitchen where we can get to the food as quickly as we can. Napkins, where to put your hands, good posture. Dining tables and dining rooms can be terrible, scary places. Why can't you eat with both hands? I mean, God gave you two. Why aren't you allowed to eat with them both at the same time and just cram it all in your face as fast as you can go? Don't smack. Don't scratch. Don't pick your teeth. Which fork to use? How many spoons do we really need? Where does the water glass go? And how do you get the butter off the butter dish onto your plate without getting, I don't know, I can't keep up. And where do I sit? Is there actually a place for me to sit around this table? Or do I actually have to wait for somebody to invite me to sit down? And there we are, right in the middle of our gospel lesson today. A great banquet being held in Jesus' honor by the Pharisees, the leader of the national religion, the sacred and ancient family religion of the Jews. And Jesus is invited to come and to eat on the Sabbath day, that great and high holy day of each week, commemorating how God had saved his people from their enemies, and he was the guest of honor. And what did he do? He comes in and he heals somebody just right in the middle of it on the Sabbath day, spoiling all the manners of his neighbors. By the way, while I'm not going to talk much about dropsy, I was just going to mention the fact for all the kids in here, because when I was little, I always figured that dropsy must be some disease that made you fall on the floor. That was why it was called dropsy, because you just dropped on the floor. But as a matter of fact, dropsy is not. It's a condition, well, it's a condition caused by other conditions. It's called edema. It means you're swelling up really painfully. All your joints and your, you know, perhaps you've experienced that when you've been on a long car trip or on an airplane, and your feet and your legs and your ankles swell, at least when you get old like me. Now, besides that, I don't know what causes it, but I have got a whole nave full of medical doctors here that are ready to talk to you about edema. So, gentlemen and ladies of the congregation, take it away after the service is over. But Jesus has the bad etiquette in the middle of a banquet, which he was called as the guest of honor to break the law just right out of the gate. Here we have this poor man who is suffering from a painful disease, and Jesus on the Sabbath day just goes ahead and breaks the law, healing someone on the Sabbath day. And then proceeds to then offend everybody else at the dinner party by telling them that they were showing bad manners for hustling to the places of honor. Didn't Jesus have more important things to do that day than to teach about table etiquette? I mean, think of all the things if someone asked you what the Christian religion was about, or to tell them what you thought about Jesus. You probably wouldn't start with table etiquette, would you? Well, you probably talk about what Jesus had done to get them saved from their sins, or how to go to heaven when they die, or perhaps if you're a deep thinker and really enjoy theology, perhaps you talk about the difference between works and grace. Or perhaps if you're really more of the Catholic sort and really think about sacraments a lot, maybe you'd go right after real presence in the Eucharist or talk about how it is that you must be baptized by immersion or sprinkling or what is it exactly. We'll have to ask our confirmands later today about their sacramental theology. But Jesus isn't really very interested in that, in those topics that we think are the most important bits about Christianity. Instead, he's challenging his neighbors about how they behave around the dinner table and how it is that they are trying to get the special seats around the table. And before we consider that more deeply, I would just simply note for you that Luke, that is the gospel writer for today, has more meal scenes in his gospel than any of the other ones combined. That eating together as a community seems to be something that Luke has firmly in view throughout his gospel. I wonder why. Well, it has everything to do with Israel's expectations. You see, Israel and the Jews, they believed that they were God's chosen people. And while they had had a tough go of it, constantly being persecuted and oppressed by their Gentile neighbors, they expected that God, the one true God, Yahweh, who had called them so many centuries before, would finally come into their midst and would save them. Not simply to carry them away to some disembodied existence in a place called heaven. No, to really save them. To come and drop a bomb on their enemies. To destroy them and to establish his kingdom right here in the middle of the earth. And how would they know when God's kingdom had come? How would they know when this messianic moment had arrived? Well, they would know when there was a big banquet going on. A big dinner party was the vision that the prophets had given to the Jews. Here is a passage from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The promise that God made to his children, though they had rebelled against him, that when he remembered them and forgave them, he would come again and would feed them. And the prophet Isaiah writes, "On this mountain, that is Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." The sign that God had come in his power to rule the earth would be that he would throw a party, a big banquet, the best wine, the finest foods. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, appears regularly at banquets, and he performs miracles to boot. So what is Jesus doing here, and what is Luke attempting to tell us about this one Jesus who now scandalizes his dinner party neighbors? Well, from the very outset, Luke tells us that Jesus tells a parable, that this is supposed to have a deeper meaning. This isn't social advice about how to use forks or knives or spoons or just drink out of the right glass. No, this is Jesus teaching about the way that Israel, his brothers and sisters, were acting as though they expected the arrival of the kingdom, and instead of behaving as though they expected God in their presence, they were muscling each other out of the best places to sit. They wanted to make sure that everyone else knew who was the top when God came. They wanted, the Pharisees were sure that they would be the leaders in the kingdom when it arrived. They would receive the preferential treatment when God saw them because of all of their special efforts on his behalf. And so the Pharisees that had thrown this party for Jesus, they wanted to make sure that everyone, including Jesus, knew that they were tops in God's book. Now, we as Americans reading this gospel lesson struggle to understand passages like this. We don't really appreciate meritocracy. We don't appreciate hierarchy or aristocracy. We prefer meritocracy. We think that we should be given the opportunity to work our way up from the lowest classes to the upper classes, and that we should get respect on the basis of the balance in our 401ks. But that's not the way that it was in ancient Judaism. And that makes this passage difficult. for us to understand. Jesus noticed how these teachers were acting because of the fact that they believed that they had a hereditary right to the best places. Well, if they got the best places, getting more of the kingdom when it came, getting a better seat, a better cut of the dinner, then who would get the bad seat, according to the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Well, any number of folk. The Jews who didn't have time to study the law, you know, the ones that were baking the bread or cleaning the bathrooms or those kinds of folk, they couldn't devote their lives the way the Pharisees did to studying day in and day out Moses' law. Those would get lower seats. And then there were others, the Gentiles, who were coming into Judaism in Jesus' day by the thousands, coming in to gather around the synagogues across the Mediterranean world, hoping to hear the good news of Torah, Moses' law, not just to the Jews, but to anyone who listened faithfully. Where would they sit exactly? Well, in Jesus' day, they would sit literally outside, listening through the screens on the windows. Being that close was as close as they possibly could get, to sit outside by the door, far, far away. And so you see, with this in mind, Jesus' parable should come closer into focus for us today. Jesus is saying at this dinner party that God's kingdom had indeed come in him, but in coming in him, it had come to turn the world upside down. Those who would exalt themselves would be humbled, and those who humbled themselves would be exalted. The ones who tried to sit in the lowest places, they would hear good news preached to them. Come up higher. Don't sit down there. You're a friend. You're a child of the kingdom. Come sit next to me, God would say. You see, in God's kingdom, Jesus says, those who seek and serve the weakest will actually be the greatest. Those who go out to find the lost will themselves be found. Those who seek to give everything away for the kingdom of God will find themselves enriched beyond their wildest dreams. In fact, Jesus says, they will receive glory. Glory is a churchy word. We don't really talk about glory much around our daily lives. I don't walk in and see Father Heaton as he is helping children out of the cars on a Monday morning with a smile and a cheery word and say, "Hey, John, how's your glory?" We just don't talk about glory that much. It's not something that we think about too often. But Jesus says that those who seek the kingdom in the way that it had come in with him, they themselves would receive the glory of the Father. Now, seeking glory is a very common human desire. We hear about it all the time among the Greeks and the Romans. They didn't believe that there was much waiting for them after this life, so they had to gobble up as much notoriety or fame as they possibly could get in this one. That idea is encapsulated in that great bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Glory is something that every human being wants, but is not quite sure how to get. But the glory that is promised by Jesus to those who give themselves away for the kingdom is a different kind of glory. Instead, it is an eternal kind of glory, and it comes from God alone. C.S. Lewis wrote a sermon entitled "The Weight of Glory," and I recommend the entire sermon to you, as if you wouldn't be tired of sermons by the time I get finished with this one. But in this sermon entitled "The Weight of Glory," Lewis talks about glory. And here in this passage that I read to you, he brings it to a fine definition. Lewis writes, "It is written that we shall stand before God, that we shall appear, that we shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination and shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied by Him, but delighted in, as in the way an artist delights in his work, or a father delights in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. It is so that in eternity, that those who love Jesus and gave their lives, as short as they are, for Him, that they can expect to receive that good word, "I delight in you. You make me happy." Can you imagine that? And that, Lewis says, is the glory that we all seek to attain. That thing that is in every song and in every love, every beautiful horizon that we see as the sun rises or sets, that intangible, undefined thing that whispers to us about eternity, that glory that we wish we could hold on to and yet it is always slipping through our fingers, that glory will be ours when we stand before Him and He says to us, "Well done." My friends, the kingdom banquet here is that parable that teaches us that we come in not because of the fact that we are hustling and bustling and muscling our way to the top of the seating chart, but instead we come in because we have been invited by God's grace and arrive only by virtue of the fact that we rejoice to be in God's presence, seeking His glory. The next verses, which I am not going to preach another sermon on, but I just simply warn you about in this chapter in Luke, Jesus tells another kingdom story in which nobody comes. They all refuse because they have other glories that they are attempting to achieve. This is the great and terrible warning for each one of us, that our invitation to be in God's banquet is open to all. But we only come in when we realize and admit that we don't come in for any other reason than we've been invited, and that we have been loved for no other reason. And in acknowledging that our invitation stands such, we in turn invite others in hospitality to come along with us and to join us. That the party that God is putting on is for His whole world, because He wants to see the whole world redeemed. And so we too take our place on the guest list, but we only do so by virtue of our continued place in His rescue plan for the whole world, seeking the weak, the lost, the poor, the suffering that we know. To ask the question, who is hungering, not just for a meal, but to enter into the fullness of God's presence, the joy, and yes, the glory of eternity. That we will enter in, not because of our virtues, but because of the hospitality that God offered to each one in our Savior Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.